We're certainly grateful to be back for another session of this wonderful revival that we're having with Brother David Leip. And as I mentioned this morning, we're thankful for the preparation that he's made in his life and all the work that he has done. And I mentioned a lot of things about what he's done this morning, and we're thankful for how he's preached the gospel for 50 years. And particularly this morning, I mentioned his work at the Fried Hardeman Lectures from 1990 to 2015. And we have those lectures, we have the written manuscripts of those all in our library. And I want you to take maybe a look at that. He was directing those lectures and arranging them and has lessons in them as well. We have the Leip-Lewis debate. We have other writings of his, that were in the Spiritual Sword. All of those are available in our library. And as Brother Leip encouraged us this morning to be people that are evangelistic, that are turning the world upside down, I wanted to mention particularly these books. They are on the right of that banner as you come in. And this is the series that he's continuing to help with as he directs and helps with the lectureship at the Southeast Institute of Biblical Studies. And these are particularly interesting because they're not just lectureship books, but each of the lessons are actually written to be a Bible class lesson. And they have wonderful color pictures and everything, and they can be a lesson taught even in themselves. So we have some of those. If you'd like to look at them and even purchase them, you can go out there and look at them. And so these are the Sinner to Saint series, and that's certainly something that would be beneficial to you. So I just wanted to talk about those a little bit tonight. And we're having a good series of lessons so far. David keeps saying that these are going to be more lectury than he would like. And I know that we all want the gospel to be preached. We want to be revived. But all of us need to be equipped to be able to go out and to answer questions and to defend the faith, to be set for the defense of the gospel, as Paul said that he was. And I was thinking about what you said to Brother Leip this morning about, in the 50s and 60s, when Woods wrote his commentary, there was a lot of denominationalism, and that was the focal point. And certainly we need to be able to do that, like Paul did in Acts 13, to talk about the scriptures with people that already believe in the God of the scriptures. But we certainly need to be able also to do what Paul did in Acts 17, to stand up like he did with those philosophers and at Athens and Mars Hill, and able to talk to them and even quote their own, the Stoic philosopher Cleanthes, able to even talk to them about the true and living God. And so tonight, Brother Leip is going to talk to us about, I know that God exists. And so we all should really take our time here and really pay attention to what he has to say, because all of us, I think, should be equipped to talk about these things. We live in a world where, like Brother Leip said this morning, people believe in logical positivism, which is interesting itself, can't even be verified by except going beyond the empirical. And so it's good for us to take these things to heart and to listen closely to what he has to say. He has some rich material, and he's going to be talking to us all this week about some foundational truths that should help build up our faith and also help us to teach others to come to the one true faith and the one true living God. And so, Brother Leip, come and be with us and give us your lesson. Okay,
thank you. Well, thank you, Mark. I appreciate that very much. And I try to do what I'm asked to do, and you've invited me here, and I'm very grateful for that invitation. And you've asked me to do some lessons on apologetics, and so that's what we are doing. And I appreciate your interest in those things. Unfortunately, some of our brethren don't see much need, for this, and I think that's because perhaps they've not, been exposed as much, to some of the threats that threaten the foundations of Christianity. Richard, it's good to see you, and glad to meet some of folks from where you labor. I had Richard as a student, I think, didn't I? And had his dad. I'm not sure if I had your mean mother or not. No, just kidding. No, he, Richard's parents, Scott and Jenny Harp, are very dear friends. And is Jenny a stranger here, and Scott, or they've been here before. Yeah, they're great servants in the kingdom, and I recommend them to you. And Jenny is really easy to tease and have a lot of fun with. And every time I see her, Richard, you'll have to remind her of this. She reminds me that she was either in one of my classes as a student or she sat in a class, I don't remember. But she always brings up the fact that I asked her to go get me coffee. And I said, well, so what's your point, you know? But at any rate, it's good to see you, Richard, and I appreciate the good work that you're doing. All right, so you have your Bibles. Let me see your Bibles. Everybody got a Bible? Hold them up. All right, great. Let me see the red Bibles now. Red Bibles. Okay, very good, good. All right, thanks for your hospitality, and I appreciate you bearing with me, during my sickness that I've been trying to get over for about a month. Someone asked me what I did this afternoon. Besides studying, I did nothing, and I think that was good for me to do. But I appreciate you indulging me with, being sick. I can't help but think of something I heard a guy say one time. I'm so weird. I pick up on little details that I probably shouldn't pick up on. Like cheap entertainment. I'm into cheap entertainment. Are you? Go to Walmart. You'll find it. Trust me. But at any rate, I was actually in Walmart the other day, and there was a guy came by, had a bone in his nose. I couldn't believe it. And had one in each earlobe. And I thought, maybe it wasn't a bone, maybe it was a, what do you call those weightlifter things, a barbell, yeah, maybe that's what it was, but I don't know. But at any rate, speaking of being sick, I heard a guy, he's making announcements, and he said, the sick of the congregation are, and I wanted to say, well, I'm sick of the congregation, you know, but I guess you had to be there, all right. Okay, well, I'm glad you're here. Now, let's do a little study. Are you ready? This subject is very, very important. And let me see if I can do all this just right now. And he said I didn't have to look, but it's sort of my nature. What am I missing here? Let's see. I want to go to the next one. And it's hesitant. It's PowerPoint resistant or something, huh? Okay. All right. Do we have a little pause there each time, Matt? Pardon? Okay, just a little bit. All right. Resistant. Makes me think about a guy. Sorry, I'm just messed up here tonight. Maybe it's some medicine I'm on or something. Guy bought a garment at a store, and the garment had a tag on it that said shrink resistant. And so we asked the clerk, well, what does that mean? And the clerk said, well, it will shrink, but it doesn't want to. Okay. All right. Okay, now, I want to begin this evening with what I call a basic affirmation of Christianity. Everybody with me now? Everybody, I got you. Everybody's attention? All right. And let me ask you this question, just for you to think about. Why is it that we believe or practice anything in religion? Why is it that we believe or practice anything in religion? I think this will answer that question. This affirmation says that if we can know that God exists, and if we can know that the Bible is the Word of God, and if we can know that the Bible teaches X, whatever X is, then we can know X. Everybody, does that make sense? For example, how do we know we're supposed to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week? Well, we don't even go through the process, but the reason that we know we're supposed to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is because God exists, the Bible is His Word, and what? The Bible teaches, right, Mark, that we're supposed to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Why do we know that baptism is necessary for salvation? Because God exists, the Bible is His Word, and the Bible teaches that. So that's very, very foundational. And the order of these lessons is not by accident. It's by design. Tonight we're going to talk about the existence of God. Why wouldn't we do the deity of Jesus Christ next? Well, because it's my conviction that the best argument for the deity of Christ is God exists, the Bible is His Word, and the Bible teaches that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. You see what I'm saying? So, this is, I think, very important for us to grasp. Now, a lot of people will agree with us, our denominational friends, with God exists, and the Bible is the Word of God. Where we part company, however, is on the word teaches. You see, teaches has to do with hermeneutics. If I'm not mistaken, I stood right here a few years ago, and I think we did a study, didn't we? Mark, were you here then? On hermeneutics, biblical interpretation. You see, how is it that I can read the Bible, and you can read the Bible, and then our denominational friends who believe the Bible is the Word of God can read the Bible, and then we come out at different places? It all has to do with teaches. All right? I just read on Facebook the other day where a man posted a sermon that was given by a woman at such and such Church of Christ. And one of the replies to this particular post was, you know, how can you say this or something to that effect, you know, when the Bible teaches, you know, women can't preach? And the person responded by saying, we read 1 Timothy 2 differently. You see. So see, here's one person reads 1 Timothy 2, and here's another person reads 1 Timothy 2, and one comes out, you know, as we do, where women are forbidden, you know, from public, you know, preaching and so forth. And yet others, you know, come out differently. It has to do with teaches. But that's an entirely different lesson. And so I think it's important to stress this particular thing. Now, tonight we're talking about God. I'm almost embarrassed to try to offer a definition of God. I mean, after all, you know, God is can't be put in a definition, right? But what we're trying to do here is to just give sort of an idea of the being of whom we speak. Is everybody with me now? Okay, so who is God? He is the infinite, eternal, uncreated, personal reality who has, excuse me, revealed himself. He's created everything other than himself, and he's revealed himself to his human creatures as holy and as living. This is from a little book, Philosophy of Religion, by the philosopher-theologian John Hick. Now, what does this mean? God is infinite. Well, what does that mean? Well, it's from two Latin words, meaning not finite. I have some power. For example, this, what do you call this thing? Nathan, where are you, Nathan? A remote. Is that a remote? Okay. My wife would say, you ought to know what that is. Half the time I'll ask her, I said, do you know where my remote control is? And I'm talking about my Bible. Or do you know? She says, I call everything a remote control, you know. But at any rate, I have some power. This remote control, though not very heavy, has some weight to it. I can lift this. I can actually lift some things that weigh more than this. But I am not all-powerful. You know, I cannot, do what God does. I have some knowledge. You have knowledge. But I'm not omniscient. I don't know all things that can be known. I'm able to be, contrary to what Richard might think, I'm able to be fair as a teacher to a student and Mark. But I am not infinite in fairness. You see, God is infinite in justice. I'm able to be holy and you're able to be holy, but we are not infinite in holiness. You see, God is infinite, you know, in all of these things. Another thing about God is He's eternal, without beginning, without end. If you think about it, I thought about this a lot. With God, there really is no past. With God, there really is no future. If you think about it. For example, Jesus was the Lamb, what? Slain before the foundation of the world. You see, in God's mind, you know, that had already happened. With me and with you, there's a past, there's a present, and there's a future. There was a time when we were not, correct? You can't speak of us as eternal, though. You may speak of us as immortal beings. We come into being and we never cease. We have that little interruption, you know, that we call death, you know, one of these days, correct? But that's just an interruption concerning the body. We will continue to live on and on and on forever and ever, but we're not eternal. God is without beginning. He's without end. If I wanted to describe God, if I were to put it on a board, the best that I could do as far as he's being eternal is concerned, the best that I could do would be to put a dot on the board. You see, with God, it doesn't make sense to say, oh boy, I really miss the old days. I mean, man, the old days were great. I mean, we had the Carmel thing, you know, 1 Kings 18. That was really exciting. You know, we had the Red Sea, and that was exciting. And today, things just seem to be a little boring. And so, see, that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit in God's framework. There's really not a long, long time ago for God, or a long, long time in the future for God. I used to think when I was just real young, you know, the Bible says one day with the Lord is as what? 1,000 years. And then, Mark, I used to think, you know, I'd think about that, and then I'd say, okay, now by this time tomorrow, that means that 1,000 years, you know, has passed for God. And that in 2 days, that means that 2,000 years, you know, has passed for God, and so forth and so on. But that's not what that verse, you know, is saying. So God is eternal. He's uncreated. He's uncreated. He is personal. He's a reality, but he's personal. you see, God is not, you know, deism is a philosophy that would say that God created everything, but then he took a vacation. See, deism would say that he created the world, but he, as it were, wound it up like a clock, and then he took a trip, and he never has come back. But that's not the God of the Bible. See, the God of the Bible is personal. It bothers God when we sin. Do you know that? You see, that hurts. He doesn't want to see his children sin. And so God is a personal being. He loves us. He sent his son into this world to die for us. So he is a personal reality. And then he has revealed himself, you know, to us. He's done it in different ways. He's revealed himself naturally in the world, and we're going to talk about that some this evening. But he has also revealed himself to us supernaturally. For example, in the past, he has revealed himself in different ways. Jacob's ladder, for example, he revealed himself in a dream. In Isaiah 6, he revealed himself in a vision. There's what's called theophanies. Those are appearances of God, where God appears. That's a revelation of God. Also, Jesus Christ is a revelation of God. That's God in the flesh. The Bible is a revelation of God. So he's revealed himself, you know, in Scripture. So he's revealed himself to his human creatures as holy and as living. Now, with that, maybe that'll help a little bit on giving us some insight as to whom we're speaking about. And I did click that. Let's see. Maybe I went too far now. Or maybe I went the opposite direction. Sorry. All right. Now, excuse me. Really appreciate you all bearing with me on this. would we go about proving such a being? You know, in one sense, can we really prove, you know, God? If you think about it. But in another sense, can we not furnish some evidence that would lead people to conclude, you know, that this infinite, eternal, uncreated, personal reality who has created everything other than himself and who has revealed himself to his human creatures as holy and living, can we not offer some kind of information, some kind of evidence that would lead people to conclude that such a being is in fact a reality? I think so. Well, how do we do it? Well, would we want to just go to Scripture and point to a particular passage in the Bible? That wouldn't make a whole lot of sense, would it? That would involve us in what? What kind of reasoning? Circular reasoning. Well, God exists. How do you know? Because the Bible, which is the Word of God, says that He does, and you know God's not going to tell a lie. Hello? There's just a little something wrong with that reasoning, isn't it? So we can't do it that way. Well, can we go to the Bible and find a detailed argument for the existence of God? That is, can we go to Scripture and find, you know, somewhere where a preacher said, now today I want to present to you an argument concerning the existence of God. And my argument consists of these premises, and the conclusion is X. Can we find that anywhere in Scripture? No, you're not going to find that in Scripture. In a very real sense, the Bible more or less assumes the existence of God. So how can we do it then? Well, it seems to me that we can do it by honoring what is called the law of rationality. Now, what the law of rationality says is that we should justify our conclusions by adequate evidence. That's really what it says. Now, what does this boil down to? What this boils down to is, in the first place, we got to gather the evidence. In the second place, we got to handle it correctly. Now, to go back to what I said a while ago about hermeneutics or interpreting the Bible, you remember what I said about the word teaches? You see, our denominational friends gather the same evidence from Scripture, you know, that we gather, okay? But they come out frequently at different places, right? So, see, you have to do more than just gather the evidence. After you gather the evidence, you have to do what? You have to handle it correctly. Now, let me give you biblical proof for this. It's found in Matthew chapter 4. Turn to that, if you would, please. In Matthew 4, you remember that this has to do with the temptation of our Lord Jesus. And you recall that the devil tempts the Lord, and the first thing that he says to the Lord is this. After the Lord, of course, had been without food for some time, he said, if you are the Son of God, do what? Command these stones to turn to bread. And what did Jesus say? It is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Temptation number two. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, because it is written, He shall give His angels charge over you. Number three, if you are, the Lord responded, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Number three, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms and said, I will give you all of these things if you'll worship me. And the Lord responded by saying, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Now, there's something different about one of these temptations. In all three temptations, Jesus responded by saying, it is what? Say it. Written. But in temptation number two, what's distinctive? The devil, Mark, say it. The devil quoted Scripture, and he quoted the Psalms. And then the Lord responded by saying, it is written. So what do we learn here? We learn here that you can gather evidence, but that you can misuse the evidence. You see, the passage that was quoted by the devil, you know, is a true passage, correct? Of course it is. But the devil was not using that passage appropriately. He had gathered the evidence, but he had not used it properly. And I think this is an incredible example, you know, for us, you know, where we can learn that you can gather evidence, but you can, you know, misuse that evidence. The Lord responded by saying, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Now, he was not saying here that Jesus was not saying, "Well, you have a scripture and I've got a scripture." That's not what he was saying at all. You've mentioned that debate I had back in the 70s. One of the most comical things to me in that debate was this. Somewhere in the debate, I haven't read it since it happened in the 70s, but somewhere in that discussion, I quoted a scripture, and Mr. Lewis got up and said, "That's my scripture." You know, as if to say that, well, that was with the United Pentecostal, as if to say, well, the United Pentecostals have their scriptures and the Church of Christ have their scriptures. And I got up, as I recall, and said, "Well, I thought the scripture belonged to the Lord." You know? You see, it was not that he had scripture and I had scripture. We had what? Scripture. And it has to do, or had to do at that time, with how you interpret scripture. And so Jesus is not saying, "Well, devil, you got a scripture, but I got another scripture that trumps that scripture," you know, as such. In one sense, it did trump, you know, his scripture, in the sense that the Lord was saying, you've got to look at the totality, you know, of scripture. You're just looking at a little piece. Let me give you another example. Romans 8:28. "We know all things work together for good to them that love the Lord," right? "Those who are called according to his purpose." Okay, well, here comes a train, and I love the Lord, so I can step out in front of the train so all things work together for good. Hello? That doesn't make any sense, does it? Why? Because we know from the totality of Scripture, you know, that, you know, such, you know, would not be in harmony with God's will. And so this is a great example to show, you know, how we must honor the law of rationality. Just real quickly, some other verses, you know, that are helpful to us. I think they may be on the screen, yes. Jude 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you concerning the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly," what? "Contend for the faith which was once delivered." Or 1 Thessalonians 5:21, "Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good." And there are other verses as well, you know, that we could, you know, probably cite. Now, so we got a plan. Does that make sense? So we're going to go about our process by honoring this law of rationality. All right. Jennifer said she had me for Christian Evidences. Jennifer, I used to teach a course at International Bible College, 16 weeks on this question. So y'all going to get 16 weeks here tonight in 45 minutes, maybe. Maybe not. Okay. All right. What about the importance of what we're talking about? I have made two distinctions concerning importance. One sense of importance that I like to think about is intrinsic importance. That word simply means, that is intrinsic. That word simply means in and of itself. Now, this, I have a pen. This pen right here. Jennifer, do you have values with me at Freed? Okay. At any rate, I used to teach a course. Did you, Richard? I used to teach a course in values and human thought, and I'd use this illustration sometime. This pen has importance, but this pen has instrumental importance. It is a means to something, okay? This remote has instrumental importance. It's a means, you know, to another end, all right? This microphone, etc. Intrinsic importance means it's important in and of itself. It's foundationally important. Can you think of any more important study you know, than God? You know, Anselm said, and he is generally known for what's called the ontological argument for the existence of God. He spoke of God as the being greater than none which can be conceived. That's a mouthful, isn't it? God is the being greater than none which can be conceived. But there's another way to look at God's importance, and that is instrumental importance. God is foundational in the order of being. Would we be here without God? Would the world exist without God? Would the worlds exist without God? Would there be a universe without God? See, God's foundational in the order of being. I'll just bring all of it up. Nope. Let's see, we got a little clicker told me to hurry up, I guess. Okay. Help me out, Matt. What's happening here? That's if God does not exist. I need to go back another one. Intrinsic importance. Instrumental importance. God is foundational in the order of being. Okay, well, that's what it wants me to do, so that's what we'll do. Now, just think about this. I said God is important from a foundational perspective. Now, just think about it. If God does not exist, you know, what do we amount to? If there is no God, well, we're matter, but we have a little bit more organization than a rock, right? We have more organization than a cockroach, correct? But we are souped-up cockroaches, okay? We're highly sophisticated cockroaches, as it were. But you see, we still amount to matter. We're highly organized, but at the end of the day, we're still nothing but what? Matter. That's it. You know, when we die, we're like Rover out here. We're just dead all over. That's it. Another thing, if God does not exist, then everything that we do is the result of non-living, now think about this, non-living, non-intelligent, non-purposive matter. Someone says, well, that can't be. Well, if God does not exist, that's what it has to be. Because if God does not exist and we're here, if we exist, then everything that I am, everything that I think about, everything that I do has to be the result of that which is non-living. Okay? Further, if God does not exist, there is no real, that is, objective, right or wrong, good or evil. See, the very fact that we can say that's wrong implies some kind of standard by which, you know, to decide that it's wrong. Now, what the atheist, you know, might say is that, well, you know, wait a minute, right and wrong are just matters of conventions. You know, that's what this particular community decides. Well, where would we have the right then to criticize a particular community? Brother Warren, in the Warren flu debate, so any of you go to that back in the 70s, I drew some of those charts and operated his charts for him during that discussion. He had another argument that he used that if any individual code or society can be the subject of moral criticism, then there must be some kind of objective standard by which we can criticize the code. Some of you familiar with C.S. Lewis's little book, Mere Christianity? In that little book, you know, he said the very fact that we can say that's fair or that's not fair implies that there's some kind of standard, you know, by which we can say that something's fair or not fair. Now, let's go to, say, you know, something that stands out in history, something that is absolutely unforgettable, and that's the Holocaust. You know, where some 6 million, you know, Jews were killed by the regime of the Third Reich. how can we say that what Hitler and Himmler and those evil men did, how can we say that what they did was an evil thing? See, if someone's going to argue that it's just a matter of human convention, then how can we say that it's evil? You know, they would say that, well, that's what our society's come up with, you see. Your society comes up with something else, but we don't like what your society's come up with. We've come up with what our society, you know, wishes to have. Okay, so I got to back off. I can't say that what they're believing and practicing is really wrong. But we can say it's really wrong. Why? Because of God. Don't you see? That's how we can condemn that. I love what Justice Jackson said. And I was disappointed in the movie. You know, the movie, was it Nuremberg Trial? Was that the name of the movie? I think, don't hold me to this, it's been a long time. I think Kevin Costner played maybe Justice Jackson in that movie. Does anybody recall? But at any rate, one of the most profound statements that were uttered in that trial, I did not hear in that movie, and I was disappointed. And the statement is this, that the Germans, the Nazis, were condemned. You see, they might say, well, this is what they did say. They said, we had our needs and desires. We enacted laws to satisfy our needs and desires. We obeyed the laws that we enacted. Okay, everybody with me? Now you people, that is the English and the Americans, you people condemn us for obeying the laws that we enacted in order to satisfy our needs and desires. Makes sense, doesn't it? And so they said, we're not amenable to your law. We're not amenable to American law. We're not amenable to English law. We are amenable to German law. But Justice Jackson said, no. We try you by a law that transcends the provincial, that is, geography, and we try you by a law that transcends the transient, that is, that of a temporal order, that which is in time. So what was he saying? He was actually saying what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity, we are trying you by a higher law, one that's over Germany, one that's over England, one that's over America. You see, you couldn't condemn them on the basis that they violated German law because they didn't. And that's actually getting way ahead of myself into another argument that I think is a great argument for God, namely the moral argument. Next, if God does not exist, there's no real obligation to do anything or not to do anything. Why? Why would there be any real obligation to do anything? Do we have obligation to help our neighbor? Sure. But if God does not exist, why? Why do it? Here's a person starving to death right by us. Why? Oh, someone might say, well, you ought to give him a hamburger because, you know, if he dies, that's going to be really ugly in your front yard. Oh, okay, that's not a bad idea, you see. But see, that's looking at it from an entirely different, you know, perspective. We help this man because we have a moral obligation to do so. And that's because God exists. Further, physical death is the absolute end of us all. And no matter how we have acted, there will absolutely be no accounting, no judgment, you know, or anything. On the other hand, if God does exist, it's just the opposite of what we just said. And because of time, I'll move on. All right. Now, here's some objections. Mark mentioned some of these this morning. Sometimes people object to what I'm saying this evening and say, well, we can't know God exists because we can't know anything. I've never found anybody who actually, you know, really believe that when the rubber meets the road. I asked a fellow one time, I was at the University of Tennessee, you know, taking some of these classes on epistemology and so forth. And a man said something like this, and I said, well, let me ask you this. Do you know what you just said? Well, he can't know it, can he? Why? Because his claim is what? He can't know anything. And then another question I enjoyed asking was this. Do you know that if a train's coming down the track at 100 miles an hour, that if you step out in front of it, that it'll do you bodily harm? I never had anybody, you know, fail to respond to that, you know, by saying, yes, I know that, you know, I would have some disastrous consequence. So sometimes people use that rather ridiculous statement. Others say we can't know God exists because our faith makes knowledge of God impossible. They misunderstand the nature of faith. You see, we use the word faith, unfortunately, kind of like we use the word think. For example, if I say to you, is it going to rain tomorrow? You might respond, Mark, by saying, well, I think it is. But see, you're not sure that it's going to rain. But you say, I think so. Sometimes I think we use biblical faith that way. You know, someone will say, are you a child of God? Well, I think I am. But see, you even hear it in my voice, do you not? There seems to be some doubt, you know, as to whether, you know, a person is making the claim to be a child of God or not to be a child of God. But when I use faith, listen to me, are you listening? When I use faith, I'm using it in a biblical sense. I believe Jesus Christ rose from the dead. What is biblical faith? Biblical faith is a kind of knowledge based on God's testimony. And that's a kind of faith, you know, about which we can be sure. Some say we cannot know God exists because he cannot be known by our senses. What's the problem with this? It limits knowledge to only that which can be empirically verified, you know, by our senses. What I can see, what I can taste, what I can hear, what I can smell, or what I can feel. But if we applied that to our soul, what about our soul? You see, that the soul of man is not subject, you know, to empirical verification. We cannot know God exists because man's nature is so corrupt. You'll find this, you know, sometimes, you know, uttered. But that seems to be contrary to what Scripture says. You know, when the Bible teaches that we can, you know, come to God through Jesus Christ, according to John chapter 6, 44 and 45. All right, with that, let me quickly introduce this argument, and I'll do it as quickly as I can. Let me back up. There are different arguments for the existence of God. One is what's called the cosmological argument. That argument basically says if there's any contingent thing that exists, then a necessary being must exist. Another argument is the moral argument that I've already alluded to, you know, earlier, and it takes different forms. I gave you one based on moral criticism. And then another is what's called the teleological argument. It's an argument based on design. I use it this evening because it's a rather simple argument, but nevertheless, I find it to be an argument which you know, has convincing power. The argument is based on the order and the arrangement of the universe. There are really only two possible explanations for the universe. If you think about it, everything that we know about is either here by some kind of intelligent will or it just happened. I really can't think of any other alternatives. Can you? It seems to me that it's one of those, you know, two categories. And so the argument proceeds like this. Well, before I do that, it's telling me to say something else about this. Sometime we'll say the argument from design. It's a slight distinction, but I think it's an important one. It's not, it's the argument to design, not from design. If we were to say from design, we're sort of begging the question, all right? But there's some hints to this argument found in Scripture, and at this point, I do not use Scripture, you know, to develop this argument. I simply say that there's some hints to it found in Scripture. For example, Psalm 19:1, the heavens do what? Declare the glory of God. Psalm 139, I got it up there, 139:14, the psalmist said, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Acts 14:17, Paul said that God has left himself without witness. I think what that means is God has left his fingerprints here. We can find evidence of God's fingerprint. And then Romans 1:20, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So here's a passage that says that which is invisible, that which I cannot see, can be seen by the things which are made. Everybody with me now? Okay, so that's the, sort of the starting point. Now here's the argument. If there's order and arrangement, then there is design. There is order and arrangement, therefore there's design. But if there's design, then there's got to be a designer. Now, why is that? Because design makes no sense except in a mind. Right? See, it's the whole idea of design is nonsensical unless you have some kind of intelligence behind it. All right, let me give some definitions. Order means interrelated in such a way as to constitute regularity. Arrangement has to do with adaptation of means to end. And design means purpose or aim. And you can understand readily why, if you have design, you have to have a designer, because if you have purpose, then there must be a purposer behind it. For example, this pen, if I just lay the pen right there, what's its purpose? Nothing. But I'm outside of the pen, I can pick it up and give it a purpose. See, now I can say, this pen has the purpose of writing, or this pen has, you know, some other purpose. You know, maybe you want to use it to, you stick it by, you know, down by your little tender, you know, tomato plant that's just come up or something, you see. Yeah, I mean, but see, you're on the outside of it. You give it a purpose. And the same thing is no less true concerning us and concerning the world. You see, if I'm to have a purpose, if the world is to have a purpose must be given to it. And that immediately, you know, transcends me and transcends our world, you know, to that which is beyond us, namely God. Now, let me try to expand this a little bit more. This is an old illustration, and you've heard it. Many of you know that I'm a car guy. I got a lot of cars. Most of them for sale. Sold one last week. Happy, happy, happy. Okay. I could sell another one or two. I mean, it's just not right that a guy's got 8 or 9 cars, right? I mean, something wrong with that. My wife definitely thinks there's something wrong with it. And I told her, I said, well, the market's soft. I want to sell, but anyway. Okay. Let's say that, got some junkyards around here, salvage yards. Okay. All good places have some salvage yards, right? All right. Let's say that a tornado goes through, and I mean just, you know, whip that yard, you know, all to pieces, all right? And let's say that it, you know, is in the yard, say, 15 or 20 minutes, and it's one of those, you know, really big tornadoes. I'm not talking about a strong wind or anything. But when everything finally settles down, in the middle of the junkyard, is this incredible Rolls Royce. And someone says, wow, that's amazing, you know, that out of all of those parts, you know, that were flying around, you know, and so forth for 15 minutes, that this is the result, you know, of that. That to me is about like arguing, you know, for the existence of the worlds as a result of just a big blast in the past. I mean, to me, that my illustration of the junkyard makes about as much sense. I was arguing with a guy about this one time, and I said, yep, I believe it was a blast from the past, but God made the blast, you see. All right, now, So you kind of know where the argument is going, don't you? Now, this is not drawn to scale. I'm sure when I drew this, I probably used whatever coins I could find, or jar tops, or, you know, whatever was around, all right? So don't come up to me and say, oh, it's not to scale, okay? And that 23.5 degrees, that's a pure guess, okay? I know what 90 degrees looks like, and I know what 45 degrees looks like, and that's kind of a guess, okay? Maybe close. You might could make it closer, those of you who are engineers, like my daughter, who's an engineer and who absolutely overthinks everything. Okay. But, sorry, it's just I just built a chicken coop for her daughter. It's like the Taj Mahal of chicken coops, okay? Every time I turn around, she's wanting this additional feature. Dad, I think this would be kind of good. Okay, fine. Now, okay, let's look at this. Now, let me just tell you a few things here that illustrate order. What did we say order was? Interrelated in such a way as to constitute regularity. Now, though we're unaware of it, we've got the sun, the center of our solar system. How far away is it? 93 million miles. I had a fellow ask me one time, Greg said, how far can we see? And I said, well, I know I can see at least 93 million miles. You can't see that far. I said, well, right there it is. I don't know. I'm from Mississippi. Things are pretty simple for me, okay? Anyway, they tell me the stars are farther than that. But anyhow, you know, additional stars. So here's the sun 93 million miles away. And then we have this incredible Earth, you know, on which we live. And here's the Earth tilted on its axis at 23.5 degrees. It consists of 75% water, and it makes a revolution every, 24 hours on its own axis, correct? Goes around the sun every 365 and one-fourth days, correct? And then the Earth has a moon, and the moon is, about 240,000 miles away, I think. And the moon does its thing about every 30 days, you know, around the Earth. Now, this in turn, namely the moon and the Earth, are making their revolution around the sun, and this is very interesting to me. In the Earth's rotation around the sun, it departs a straight line every 18 miles. So in its revolution from point A to, say, point B on an 18-mile stretch, it departs a straight line by 1/9 of an inch. Not by 1/8, not by 1/10, but by 1/9 of an inch. Now, that, would, to me, illustrates interrelated in such a way as to constitute regularity, okay? So that's going on a regular basis. Now, there's a lot that we can say about this that I find very interesting. The continued existence of the Earth and life are dependent on such things as the Earth's size, its distance from the sun, the amount of water on the Earth. And you can look all these up. They're quite, you know, these kinds of facts and stuff are quite easily found. If the Earth were any other size than it is, I'm told that life could not exist. If it was the size of the moon, the force of gravity would fail to hold both the atmosphere and water. If the Earth were the size of the sun, evaporation of water would be impossible, and atmospheric pressure would exceed a ton per square inch. That sounds very scientific, doesn't it? And the Earth's distance is also very critical. It's the right distance from the sun. Farther away, life would freeze. Any closer, life would burn up. Not only the right distance, but it's at the right angle. If it were not tilted on this particular angle, the polar latitudes would be so hot they couldn't be habitated. Winds of 100 miles per hour would rush from the equators to the poles, and there would be no seasons and therefore no life. Water is a pretty significant thing. We've already mentioned that it's 75% water. Interestingly enough, water differs from most liquids in that it solidifies. When it solidifies, it floats instead of sinking. Just think about that. I never really thought about that until I studied this. What if it sank? Then life would not be able to be preserved, you know, since lakes would freeze, you know, from the bottom. Now, here's something I think I received on an email one time, and I thought it was rather interesting, and I just wanted to, you know, show you these particular captions. So here we have, you know, the Earth and some other planets, and now we've got some other planets and the Earth still. What do you think about that? Makes us look kind of small, doesn't it? And then look at this. Do you see the Earth? Where is it? Right there. Okay. White sun's a big one, isn't it? Someone asked me, Richard, said, Brother David, how do you spell big one? I said, boy, you don't know how to spell big one. Anyway. Now, look at this. This is even more amazing. See, from one perspective, this is quite breathtaking to me. But look at this. At this scale, the Earth is invisible. It's amazing, isn't it? And yet, here's another. And this is the Hubble telescope. It's just absolutely breathtaking, isn't it? You know, when you think about, you know, this world that God, you know, made for us. This is just a closer, you know, view. And it's amazing to me that, you know, fellows that study this, you know, think that, well, all of this just blasted as a result of, you know, some, you know, accident or whatever. And I love what the psalmist says here. I've already quoted Psalm 139:14. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And this is from the flu debate. I thought this was interesting. I was with Dr. Warren when he drew this. And this is, on the one hand, the left side is a natural thigh bone. On the right-hand side is a... an artificial thigh bone. We know about artificial pieces, don't we? How many of us got artificial knees? I got two of them. How many of us have artificial stuff in our backs? Okay, we got some of that stuff too, don't we? Dr. Warren asked the question to Dr. Flew. True or false? Thigh bone number one was designed by an intelligent person. True or false, thigh bone number two was designed by an intelligent person. Of course, we know that the natural thigh bone was, of course, designed by God, correct? But what would an atheist have to say on this? Well, Dr. Flew said concerning these kinds of things that instead of it being a result of design, for example, I think I've got one here on the hand. I'm not mistaken. I believe I put that in for us. Maybe not. Maybe I left that one out. But anyway, Dr. Flew said, well, it was not the result of design. It just grew. It grew. I'm happy to report, are you aware of the fact that before his passing, he wrote a book in which he acknowledged that God does indeed exist. I would like to think that that discussion had something to do with his conclusions. I read it, and it's been a long time. I think that he was driven to his conclusion based on DNA. Don't hold me to that. Richard, have you read it? Mark, either of y'all? Am I right about that? Anyway, so what is that about? That's about design, isn't it? And that's what we're talking about this evening. So, and then here's a picture of the spine. And I put this in here because I've had trouble with this. I can tell you this. When these little things right here, you know, blow out, that's not a happy experience. Okay? Any of you had that experience? It's worse than a flat tire. You know, I'll tell you right now. And we're thankful that we have physicians, you know, that can go in there and repair all that kind of stuff. But these things are like shock absorbers. I mean, you got to have those discs. I mean, you just got to have it, you know, in order to, you know, to function on a daily basis. So it's amazing, isn't it? And there's countless things that we could look at, you know, along this line. Yeah, here are the hands. I thought that I had that in here because I went over all of this evening, rather this afternoon, and I thought, man, I'm losing my mind. You know, this medicine's doing more than I thought it was. Anyway, Dr. Flew said on this, you know, concerning our natural hand God given to us, that it just grew. But, you know, an artificial hand, he admitted that was designed. Isn't that crazy? There's no artificial hand that man can make, you know, that can transcend, you know, the hand that God gave us. It just seems to be something that cannot be denied, you know, that this hand is designed, especially if you can admit, you know, that an artificial hand, you know, is designed. All right. Is that me or is that you, Matt? I like that. I don't remember studying that this afternoon, so that must be you guys. All right. Shall I cut this off? Okay, thank you. All right. Well, thank you for listening to this. I hope, if anything, I hope this has maybe whetted your appetite, you know, to study more, you know, in this area, and to be appreciative, you know, of the evidence that we have. And I mean, this is just a piece, you know, of material. So read books like the Warren Flew Debate, the Warren Mattson Debate. There are countless books out there, you know, that are very helpful, you know, to us. And remember this, as children of God, you know, we've got, you know, the evidence. I promise you. I told one of my students one day, I said, if I know my heart, I believe that I'm ready to die for the Lord Jesus. But I'm not ready to die for a hunch. What about you? See, I want to die for that which I can have confidence in. And just think about it. We should not fear anything, you know, from the skeptical world. We've got the information. We have the evidence. God give us the strength, you know, to present it. If we can help you this evening, if you never have named the name of Christ, we want to encourage you to do so. You've been such a patient audience this evening as we've looked at some of these things. And if you have done that, but you seek the prayers of the Lord's church for something that might be amiss in your life, then there are good brethren here who will pray with you and pray for you. If we can help you, let us do so as we stand and sing.
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus say, come unto me, I am the way. Hearken the loving call, obey. Come, for he loves you so. Only a step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the crucified. Casting your heavy burden down, come to the cross. The world may frown, yet you shall wear a glorious crown when he makes up his own. Only a step, only a step. Come, for he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior, yet. Yeah. Jesus the crucified. Open for you the pearly gate. Loved ones for you, now watch and wait. Terrible thought, to cry too late. Jesus, I come to thee. Only a step, only a step. Come more, he bled for you and died. He's the same loving Savior yet. Jesus the crucified.